We're starting a new series, different than what we've done in quite a while. We're starting our DNA series. If you're here wanting to or expecting to hear about how DNA is a digital code and it testifies to a creator, it does. Yeah, DNA isn't analog, it's digital, which means that it has no meaning unless the meaning is already agreed upon. You know, one if by land, two if by sea, has no intrinsic mapping to reality. And same with DNA. It has no intrinsic meaning other than that assigned by a creator. And that has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight. If you're interested in that stuff, I've got some resources I can point you towards. There's really good stuff out there. But tonight we're starting a series about our DNA, Calvary DNA, and specifically Calvary Wichita DNA. But I know where we're going to start, or at least where I think we're going to start, which is looking at our history and heritage and the spectrum of churches, of the thousands, literally, of ways that we've come up with to do church. Who are we in that spectrum, and why are we where we are in that spectrum? Church. Ecclesia, meaning the called out ones. Called out to do what? Don't think too hard. Love God, love people to God. And when we think of being the ecclesia, the called out ones, we speak of church, the local church, the local faith family that God calls us to, and the universal church, sometimes called the invisible church, of all who have put their trust in Jesus. But as long as there's been church, as long as God has been calling out a people to himself during this age of grace, there's been the question of how do we do church? We're called to encourage and teach and build one another up in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that on Sunday. But that leaves an awful lot of room for different ways of believing, different ways of practicing our faith. In 1980, one researcher identified 156 distinct traditions within the church and more than 21,000 denominations. It's one of the things that people outside the church and even within the church point at and say, why should I believe in your God? You can't even agree who he is or how to worship him or what you think about him. So how did we get here, and where does Calvary fit in? Church history on uber fast forward begins where we are on Sunday, studying the book of Acts, witnessing literally the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, and the early practice of those first believers who we read in Acts continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And at the same time this is going on, the early practice of Christianity, we have side by side with it the early persecution of Christians. And as we continue over the next few decades, these two forces combine, the persecution and the practice of Christianity, until Christianity is actually recognized as a permissible religion by Constantine in 313 AD, obviously, and later that same century, the 4th century AD, becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Roman Catholicism, not one and the same, but very much intertwined with, associated with the Roman emperor of its days. And for the next 600 years, Roman Catholicism was Christianity, and Christianity was Roman Catholicism. It was monolithic. It was not untroubled. You had various debates and dissensions within Catholicism. And from time to time, there would be splinter groups that would pop up and try to peel people away from the mother church, but they were quickly snuffed down as heretical. Roman Catholicism wasn't stable. There were corrupt popes. There were political popes. There were female popes. There were anti-popes. There were times where there was more than one pope. But the underlying belief system was rarely questioned, not questioned to the point where there was any real threat for it to splinter or break into more than one entity. Until 1054, when the Eastern Orthodox Church formally split from Catholicism, what's called the Great East-West Schism. And if you're looking at the history of denominations, that's the first real milestone. Now, I say that, and actually driving over to the church, I realized our friend Carol Ascaros, who's spoken to our ladies a number of times, her family are Coptic Christians, and the Coptic Church actually splintered from Roman Catholicism earlier than that. But relatively speaking, it was a minor schism compared to the great East-West Schism of 1054. Fast forward, and I'm doing great injustice to church history here, but I'm specifically focusing on to this evening on how we got to 21,000 denominations. So fast forward through the Middle Ages, all kinds of drama in and around the church, but again, no major splintering. The Eastern Church is the Eastern Church, the Western Church is the Western Church, until 1517, when Martin Luther got a hammer and some nails and nailed his 95 theses to the wall of a church in Germany and ushered in the period that we call the Reformation. Historians would say the Reformation was already underway by that point, but that's the point in history that things sort of galvanized around. What was the Reformation about? Well, where the Roman Catholic Church had long maintained central control of teaching and the language in which teaching occurred and the distribution of God's word or lack thereof, and authority to declare what God's word did and didn't say, where the Roman Catholic Church had long maintained that that was necessary to avoid confusion, to avoid corruption. The reformers, of whom Martin Luther was one, said, no, it's the centralization of power in the hands of a few elite individuals in Rome that actually breeds corruption. And we need to let the individual believer, empowered by the Holy Spirit, read God's word in their own language so they can understand what it is that God is saying. And what they discovered that God was saying and had been saying all along was that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And again, uber fast forward this evening, if you want to dig into, okay, that was 1,500 years of church history. You did in about 2 minutes, Patrick. I can point you towards resources. Bruce Shelley's book has long been the gold standard of church history. And it's readily available, used copies everywhere. I also like a podcast called Drive By Church History. I don't agree with the guys who do it on every issue of doctrine or every observation that they make about how things unfolded, but 95% of it I agree with, and the other 5% isn't things that matter very much. And I'll point you towards more stuff if you want. One of the things I'm going to try to do is, on a pretty regular basis, throw resources up on our Facebook page as well for people who want to dig more deeply into stuff that I'm going over incredibly lightly. So we get to the Reformation. And from here, as far as denominationalism goes, we're off to the races. And it makes sense, right? If individuals get to read and decide what God's word says for themselves, individuals are going to disagree about what it says. And groups of individuals are going to disagree about what it says. And they're going to disagree about their profession, their doctrine, their theology. They're going to disagree about the practice of religion. How do we put our faith into, how to put feet to it, arms and legs to it? They're going to disagree about who holds the power in the local church. And they're going to disagree with how to integrate the progress going on in the world around them, rationalism and progressivism and so forth. How does that inform our faith and our worship? So let's look at how it all unfolds. So we go from the early Christian church to the Roman Catholic Church to Protestantism, of whom Martin Luther was obviously one of the fathers, or if you prefer, one of the midwives. From there, we're off to the races. About the same time, you see John Calvin in Switzerland splintering off from the Roman Catholic Church. And from Calvin, we get Presbyterianism, and we get the Church of Scotland with John Knox, all in the 16th century. Calvin, obviously best known for his thoughts about predestination. We have the Anabaptists, who disagreed with Calvin and others. The Anabaptists, as the name suggests, believe in adult baptism rather than infant baptism. The Reformed Church, Presbyterians still practice infant baptism. Lutheranism, which was the state church of Germany, basically was Catholicism minus the Pope, add the Bible, take out Mary. But a lot of the practices and beliefs of Roman Catholicism continue even today in Lutheranism, including infant baptism. So that was the major issue over which the Anabaptists broke off and the thing around which they began to define themselves. The Baptist Church, which has morphed into the Southern Baptist Church, with which we're probably familiar. The origins of the Baptist Church are heavily disputed. There are alternate stories perpetrated by various groups. But the Baptist Church also practices believer's baptism rather than infant baptism. From the Anabaptists, we get the Mennonites, we get the Amish. The Baptist Church would disagree that Seventh-day Adventists come, you know, spring forth from them, because this, strictly speaking, is not a Protestant denomination, but I would label it a cult. And for that reason, people are sketchy about even that being a dotted line. What happens over here? Well, over here, not long after Luther is nailing his 95 theses to the wall, to the door of a church, Henry VIII is saying, you know what, I really don't have any use for the Pope either, and spins off Anglicanism, the Church of England, which is very much Catholic light. I remember growing up Roman Catholic and being told by priests, okay, if you're ever dying and you need last rites, which in Roman Catholicism is the sacrament that you give someone who hasn't had a chance to do confession right, to absolve them of their sins so that you can enter heaven. If you need last rites and you can't get a priest, get an Anglican priest. And if you can't get an Anglican priest, get an Episcopalian priest. We'll talk more about Episcopalians in a little while. So all of that is going on. Where does Calvary fit in? How do we get from the Reformation all the way up to charismatic or non-denominational churches? And that's fair. Well, we come through the branch of the tree that the Methodists do, John and Charles Wesley. In the 1700s, formed their own tribe around a couple things. One was the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. They had a different view than some of the other traditions or channels. Charles Wesley in particular would speak of, his testimony included an experience with the Holy Spirit that he felt brought him into not just an intellectual faith, but an active saving faith. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, often long associated with Methodism, even in their logo. If you can think about driving by a Methodist church lately, the tongues of fire, part of their emblem. Free will versus predestination, also a hallmark of Wesleyanism, to the point where, in contrast to the Reformed theology that says once saved, always saved, and you were always going to be saved, you didn't actually have a choice about it, they emphasize free will, including the free will to reject salvation even after you've been saved. I'm super oversimplifying things. And those of you who recognize that, please give me grace. From the Methodists come the Salvation Army. We think of Salvation Army as thrift stores. They're actually a denomination with an emphasis on holy living and helping the poor, the destitute, and those who have gotten themselves into besetting vices like drugs and drinking. Holiness is an emphasis, and you even see holiness churches coming out of Methodism, because if I have free will to be saved, I also have free will to live out my faith. And you have different degrees and emphases and implications of that. But if you have friends that are part of Wesleyan fellowships, moral law, perfecting grace are often a very great emphasis. Living a life that reflects the Christ living in you. The second great awakening, history buffs in the United States and elsewhere in the Western world, was very much about holiness. The temperance movement that followed the Civil War, was rooted and grounded in holiness churches. So out of the holiness churches, we get the Pentecostal movement, which traces its roots to the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 and other revivals as well. But the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906, is central to the history of many tribes, Assemblies of God chief among them, Foursquare being another one. The early 20th century, there was a holiness pastor named Charles Parham, who was doing ministry in Cheney, Kansas, doing tent revivals in Topeka, and he influences a young man named Robert Semple. Robert Semple met a young woman whose parents were Salvation Army ministers. He leads his wife to the Lord, or she recommits as a function of her relationship with him. They go on a short-term missions trip together. He dies, and Amy Semple comes back a 20-year-old widow and single mother. She becomes a traveling evangelist. She eventually settles in Los Angeles. She founds a ministry training institute there. She buys a radio station and begins broadcasting gospel teaching and begins doing missions, sponsoring missions to India. This is the birth of the Foursquare denomination, which is still very much on the scene in the United States and around the world today. In fact, if you go up to Mount Vernon and turn right, there's a Foursquare church just a couple blocks from here. Their sign out front says Center Church, but they're part of the Foursquare denomination. The Foursquare denomination, the name comes from the fourfold gospel that many denominations ascribe to. Interestingly, they didn't invent it. A.B. Simpson is credited with coming up with the fourfold gospel. Jesus the Savior, Jesus the baptizer in fourfold tradition. I think in A.B. Simpson's tribe, Christian and Missionary Alliance, it's Jesus the sanctifier, but referencing the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus the healer, Jesus the coming king. And Christian and Missionary Alliance actually points to that, and they call that their DNA, which I thought was ironic given that that's the subject of our study. Christian and Missionary Alliance, the Springs family. Mark Springs is a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. What's interesting is they come out of the Presbyterian arm of the tribe. A.B. Simpson was a Presbyterian who realized ministering in New York City that he had less in common with the Presbyterian church than he did with some other denominations, and so he spun off his own group. So fast forward the tape again. 1945, a young man named Chuck Smith graduates from the Foursquare Bible College, Life Bible College in Los Angeles, and is ordained as a Foursquare pastor and begins doing what Foursquare pastors were asked to do, which is rotate every 2 years. Go to a particular town or community, take a church, pastor there for 2 years, and then at the behest of the denomination, move to a new community. Interesting story. Pastor Al James, who many of you know, the interim pastor here. P.S. Keep Pastor Al in prayer. He started radiation treatment this week for prostate cancer. And he wanted me to tell you that he loves you. And don't worry about him. He's going to be fine. He's a Marine. He's tough. But 6 weeks of radiation treatment. How did Pastor Al end up in Prescott, Arizona? He was serving with Chuck Smith, and I haven't gotten to that part of the story yet, but preview, teaser. He's serving with Chuck Smith, and he says, Chuck, the Lord is calling me to go out. I think it's time to go out and plan a work, but I don't know where I should go. And Chuck said, you know, we really liked living in Prescott, Arizona when the Foursquare Church had us pastoring the church there. So, you know, if you don't know where to go, I'd go to Prescott. It's a great place to live. That's how Al James ended up in Prescott, Arizona. So Pastor Chuck bounces from church to church. It's part of the Four Square denomination. The thing is, Pastor Chuck liked to surf, and he was tiring of all of the programs and politics that came with being part of a denomination. So eventually he said, you know, I'm going to stay. And he stayed in Corona, California, where he could surf and where he could pastor a church the way that he thought God was calling him to pastor. One of his early discoveries in breaking away from Foursquare was the power of verse-by-verse expositional teaching. He had been in the habit. He had 2 years worth of sermons that he developed early on. And when you go to a new town and a new church, well, you just start over with your first one and preach your way through the catalog of sermons that the Lord has given you. Almost all of which were topical. Almost all of which were aggressively evangelical. And he speaks about this period in his life where he was realizing, I'm doing a 45-minute evangelical gospel saturated message, and I look around and I know everybody by first name. I've been over to their houses for dinner. I'm reasonably sure there's not an unbeliever in the room. Why am I trying to convert the saved? So Pastor Chuck is in California, and I'm even fast-forwarding through Calvary history. But in 1965, he was invited to take over a small non-denominational church called Calvary Chapel, just 25 people at the time. By 1967, there were 150 people in that little church. By 1973, they'd moved twice, built a bigger facility that they were already outgrowing, and were seeing 10,000 people come to church every Sunday morning. So 1973, Calvary begins to plant churches. That's when Greg Laurie went and planted Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside. It's when Jeff Johnson, where Brad and Mariva come from, went out to plant Calvary Chapel Downey. And it's not long afterwards, it was early 74, when a man named Joe Crowley came to Ark City, Kansas. Joe was third or fourth Calvary pastor sent out from Costa Mesa to plant a work. I don't know, even many of us, I knew Joe for a bunch of years before I realized that. There's more than 2,000 Calvaries around the world today. This particular church was planted in 1981. Interestingly, it didn't come out of Ark City. Another early disciple of Pastor Chuck's was a man named Raul Reese. Raul Reese was also a former Marine. He got sent home early from Vietnam because he liked killing people too much. He had to say he had an anger problem, would be to understate it. He came back and things didn't get better. They got worse. Easter of 1972, he was in a cheap motel room where he and his wife and small child were living. And he was lying there in the dark with a rifle waiting to kill his wife and child when they returned, after which he planned to kill himself. But accidentally, I hope you can hear the quotes around that. He bumps up against the TV and turns on a Christian station that just happened to have a broadcast of Pastor Chuck, who just happened to be sharing the gospel. And alone in a dark hotel room, Raul Reese got down on his knees and gave his life to the Lord. You might be familiar with his testimony. It's been written about, and there was a movie a few years ago called From Fury to Freedom. He planted a church in West Covina, California. In 1981, a man named Don Duncan came out from Calvary, West Covina to plant Calvary, Wichita. A few years after that, a man named Lloyd Pulley also came out of West Covina, California. He planted a church in Old Bridge, New Jersey, which is where I enter the story, because I grew up in ministry serving at Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge. 2,000 churches, 2,000 Calvaries worldwide, round numbers, might be 2,100, 2,200. Who we are is very much a part of that history, that heritage that I just did on Fast Forward. Early 20th century, historians disagree about what to call the age of reason and the age of progress, and they bracket dates around that. But early 20th century, we had a real transformation in thought in the United States, in the Western world. You had Marx, you had Lenin, advancing the socialist communist ideal. You had Freud and Jung talking about the unconscious and advancing thoughts about psychology that we, you know, that humanity had never thought about before. Nietzsche was old news by then, but in Germany, people were continuing to pick at those ideas and build upon them. And what you had in the early 20th century in the church were people beginning to look at faith and reason side by side, and in many cases decide that our faith needed to be tempered by reason or needed to be understood through the lens of reason. And what happens when you do that? What happens when you take God and force him into man-sized boxes? Well, you make God very, very small. You make God very, very much less than what he is. And the history of denominationalism in the 20th century is very much the history of denominations fighting within themselves. Are we really going to redefine the divine based on our heightened, pompous, arrogant esteem for our own reason, our own minds? Episcopalian Church is a good example of that. If you associate one thing with Episcopalianism in the 21st century, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? They're ordaining homosexuals, and in many cases, there are bishops. The Bishop of Newark, when I was living out in New Jersey, was a very outspoken homosexual. So it's a denomination that once was very, very conservative that has become very, very liberal. And usually what happens is that there's a split, and sometimes they change names or sometimes they keep names. When someone introduces themselves to you and they say they're Presbyterian, what's the first question that you ask? Well, if you're aware that there's been this kind of infighting, are you Presbyterian USA or are you Presbyterian Church of America? Because those are really two really different belief systems at this point. Evangelical Lutheran is a very, very liberal offshoot of Lutheranism, and I believe that they merged 20 years ago or so with part of the Episcopalian Church. So there's a deeper answer, but that's the overview answer. So it's referencing interchangeability between the two denominations, I believe. Anne grew up in the Congregational Church, which was a splinter off of Anglicanism. The Congregational Church resisted the central authority of the Church of England, and as the name implies, was very much about each individual church being autonomous and self-governing. The Congregational Church has actually merged with, is it United Methodist, Dan?
No, United Church of Christ.
United Church of Christ, which isn't on here. And so that's the other thing, as you see congregations splintering and getting, or denominations splintering and getting smaller, sometimes you have strategic mergers. Way, way off the map, the Unitarian Church and the Universalist Church have also merged in the last 20 years or so. So theologically, where is Calvary? Well, we come out of the Foursquare denomination to some extent, and so not surprisingly, our theology owes a lot to Foursquare theology. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the distinctives of the Foursquare Church is the not only the present working of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a little bit unusual within mainstream Christianity, but it's less unusual in the Pentecostal tradition. Yes, we've talked about this. Yes, you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you give your life to Christ. But in Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we look at that, and there's good reasons why, biblical reasons why we look at that as a second filling or an anointing of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we're more conservative with regards to the gifts of the Spirit than some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, in that we put a high emphasis on Paul's admonition to exercise the gifts of the Spirit decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14. So it's unusual, and you won't even stop to ask a question. In more Pentecostal churches, you hear a lot of interruption, you hear tongues, you hear prophecy. There's a lot of things going on simultaneously during a worship service. Less true in Foursquare, less true in Calvary. But we're not Foursquare. And there's some important differences between us and the denomination that birthed us, if you will. One is Chuck's emphasis on verse-by-verse expositional teaching. When Pastor Chuck decided that he was going to break with Foursquare and not rotate every 2 years, he got to the end of his 2 years worth of catalog sermons, and one of his Bible college professors said, you know, a great way to teach is to teach verse by verse, and gave him an outline of 1 John and said, you know, try this. And people really responded. And so he was hooked. People think Pastor Chuck invented verse-by-verse teaching, verse-by-verse expositional teaching. He didn't. J. Vernon McGee was doing it before Pastor Chuck was. But it became, and other people before J. Vernon, but it became very much part of our DNA. Another thing that differentiates us from Foursquare is that we're not a denomination. Okay, Calvary, we've got a name, we've got a logo, we've got a brand. How are we not a denomination? The sine qua non of a denomination is central governance. And we're a little bit congregationalist in that each church is independent. There is no central governing body that can tell me what I need to believe, what I need to preach, how I need to do church. We also don't get any funding from any central denominational group. Each church is independent. We're held together really by brotherhood, by friendship. What else makes Calvary Calvary? It's interesting. A few years ago, we did a Christmas Eve study, and we asked the question, why did Jesus come when he came? And well, because prophecy. Right, but God wrote the prophecy. So why did God write the prophecy that specified that Jesus was going to come when he came? And why did he? And because God said so is the easy reason. But we looked at some reasons, what was going on in the world that made that an ideal time for the arrival of Messiah. And we looked at the road system. We looked at Pax Romana, the enforced peace, the common language that Greek was spoken through so much of the known world, and lots of other factors that really created an ideal set of circumstances for the rapid spread of the gospel. So what was going on when Calvary was beginning to explode? Well, the Jesus movement, which I believe was a revival, a third great revival, or depending upon how you count, a fourth great revival, in the Western world in modern history. And Calvary was in the middle of it, but by no means was the only church or the only church movement that was a part of it. What else was going on? Well, there was an emphasis on prophecy. Hal Lindsey, writing Late Great Planet Earth, had stirred the interest of lay people all over, casual Christians, to really dig into prophecy and to try to wrap their hands around what are we reading in Ezekiel and in Daniel and in Revelation? What else was going on? You had everything that was going on in the 60s. You had the hippies talking about peace, talking about love. And you had Pastor Chuck saying they're talking about peace, they're talking about love. They're almost saved. We just have to tell them where peace and love come from. And so you have Chuck, who at the time was in his 40s, talking to his daughter's boyfriend, saying, bring home a hippie, introduce me to a hippie. I want to connect with these people. And that's how Chuck met Lonnie Frisbee, who had recently relocated from Haight-Ashbury, where he'd gotten saved. And together they began evangelizing, hippies on the streets and on the beaches of Southern California. Together they set up Christian communes. Robbie Nichols lived in a Christian commune owned and operated by Calvary Costa Mesa for a while. Mansion Messiah, House of Miracles was another one, where they would very much live out the second chapter of Acts. What else was going on? Cassette tape recording was available to the casual consumer at that point, which made it easy for pastors' Bible studies to be tape recorded and disseminated. Ministries like Firefighters for Christ sprung up. Firefighters listening to their Bible teacher, whether it was at a church service or at a Wednesday night service or at a, you know, Friday morning service in the firehouse, they could record it and exchange it with other firefighters and other stations around the city. And a whole ministry sprung up that still goes on today, except that they put stuff, on the web. But before I was even saved, when I was seeking the Lord and trying to find out what do smart people who actually believe the Bible, like, what do they believe? I had a friend start getting me tapes after tapes, boxes of cassette tapes from Firefighters for Christ would just show up at my house. That was really my seminary. And then music was undergoing radical transformation in the 60s. And so Christian music at that time also was radically changed. Not, by the way, for the first time in the history of Christian music. We talked about the Wesley brothers. You know, they wrote more than 5,000 songs, a lot of which were just putting Christian lyrics to bar tunes. True story. But music has always been part of Calvary's heritage. Bands that you might not know are associated with Calvary. Switchfoot are pastor's kids. Jeremy Camp is a Calvary pastor's kid. Phil Wickham is a Calvary pastor's kid. People often would come to Chuck and say, what's the secret? And they'd come, they'd watch, they'd take notes. What's the secret sauce? And, you know, the closest that they ever came to articulating it is, you know, I just decided I was going to have the best loved, best taught church that I could. The thing is that lots of pastors have that same commitment, and that doesn't guarantee the explosive growth that Calvary enjoyed. A lot of it was that this was a period of time where God was pouring out His Spirit in a unique way, and Calvary was in the middle of it. And God picked that time, I believe, because there was a hunger outside of the church, people wanting to know, where can I find peace? Is there love, and how do I put my hands on it? And there was hunger in the church because denominations were changing. In many denominations, reason was being imposed, and church leadership was reinterpreting doctrine and dogma on the basis of logic and rationale. And so you had the rise of evangelicalism that began to transcend denominationalism. You had people like J.I. Packer in the early 20th century who wrote not to a specific tribe or denomination, but wrote to conservative evangelical believers, regardless of their stripe. You had Billy Graham in the middle of the century begin to preach powerful gospel messages and refuse to align himself, or at least not to define himself by any denominational affiliation. You had music, you had technology. And in the middle of it, you had Calvary Chapel rise up and say, look, we just want to love people. We just want to feed people. We just want to see people saved. And the early, you know, the statement of faith and statement of beliefs in Calvary was almost ecumenical. Calvary has been formed as a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and be conformed to His image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only to their overemphasis on the doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ. We believe the only true basis of Christian fellowship is Christ's agape love, which is greater than the differences that we possess and without which we have no right to claim ourselves Christians. And so, what do we believe? It was four bullet points. We believe the worship of God should be spiritual, so we remain flexible and yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct our worship. We believe that worship should be inspirational, and so we give music a high place in our service. We believe that worship of God should be intelligent, so we're going to not stay away from the deep weeds. We're going to go into the deep weeds. Our services are designed with great emphasis on teaching the Word of God that He might instruct us how we would be worshiped. We believe worship of God is fruitful. Fruitful. Lots of people in the door? No, because Chuck had spent his early years in ministry having to count how many people were in attendance each week and how many people raised their hands to be saved and how many people were baptized and report that all to denominational headquarters. No, he said, God defines fruitfulness by obedience and by love. So we look for His love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we've truly been worshiping Him. And for a long time, that was as detailed as it got. That was Calvary. And if people wanted a deeper understanding, a fuller understanding, a specific application of those broad principles to a specific fact pattern, well, ask Chuck. Or ask the guys that Chuck has discipled personally. Or listen to Chuck's teaching. Still at the Bible College, if you go to Calvary Chapel Bible College, one of the requirements is listen to Chuck teach all the way through the Bible. Read Chuck's books. But the thing is, as Calvary's multiply, and as you reach the third generation, you know, there's Chuck and the ministry that God built up around him, and then there's the guys that Chuck discipled, you know, the first generation of guys, and then the guys that they discipled, the second generation of guys, like Don Duncan and Lloyd Pulley, and then you get the third generation of guys. You know, I can count the number of conversations I had with Chuck Smith on one hand, and I don't even need all the fingers. So if our arbiter of what's inbounds and what's out of bounds, what do we believe, what don't we believe, what do we do, what do we not do, is Chuck. Well, different people are going to remember Chuck saying different things. And here's the thing, as Chuck continues in ministry for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, Chuck is going to say different things. I remember having a conversation with Pastor Dade one point, and he said, you know, Pastor Chuck was Young Earth. And I said, no, Pastor Chuck was Gap Theory. No, I'm really sure he was young. We were both really sure, and we dug into our respective collections of tapes, and it turns out that he taught both at different times. You know, people who want to argue about Calvinism, God bless you if you're one of them. Everyone cites Spurgeon as an authority. The people who are Calvinists, the people who aren't Calvinists, because Spurgeon had different perspectives of different times. So you need to say which Spurgeon, at what point in his life are you quoting him? And Chuck was the same way. You know, one of the things that Calvaries are in dispute about amongst ourselves right now is the right role of women in ministry. And if you dig into the corpus of 50 years of Chuck Smith teaching, you can find them saying really different things. And everyone who wants to say, well, Chuck said, has got a recording of him saying something to defend them. So it gets to the point where there's this, chaos is too strong a word, but there's the beginnings of a lack of uniformity. How do we maintain cohesion? But as Calvary got bigger, there was this pull to, we've got to write things down. We've got to codify things. We need a set of objective standards so that we can tell who's Calvary and who's not. And so out of that desire was born a book called Calvary Distinctives. You might have seen it. Interesting thing about Calvary Distinctives, Chuck didn't write it. One of his staff members wrote it. It was things that Chuck said. It's distilled out of various messages that Chuck gave at pastors' conferences and elsewhere. But the person who wrote it with a very specific objective, to be able to have a litmus test to define whether somebody is Calvary or not Calvary. And when I became a Calvary pastor, that same staff member sent me a questionnaire. Well, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? What are your convictions about this? What are your convictions about that? And it was all, you know, a dip test. Do I line up with the perspectives that are articulated in that book about, and they're things that we all associate with Calvary. They're not radical out of, you know, crazy things. You know, Calvary, we believe that ministry is caught, not taught. That God qualifies the called. He doesn't call the qualified. We believe that church is defined as practiced in the first century. You know, it's the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit, it's community. We believe in the singularity of the senior pastor in church government. And by the way, we're going to talk all about all of these things in coming weeks. We believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today, because nowhere in Scripture does it say they aren't. We're casual in our approach to ministry. No programs. We have an emphasis on grace, both as a doctrine and as a style. Err on the side of grace, Pastor Chuck would often say, and he often did. An emphasis on God's Word, not shirking to dig into the deep things. Worship, obviously. Pre-tribulational rapture, premillennial eschatology. Love. Balance. We joke that Patrick's the both-and guy, but I'm the both-and guy, and Calvary's a good place for me to be because Calvary's a both-and tribe. You know, do we believe in predestination or free will? Both. Because the Bible teaches both. Is that awkward? Yeah. But if I could understand everything that God is and everything that God says, then I'd be God. I'm really sure I'm not. You know, do we emphasize the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, or God and His Word? Both. So balance. Ventures of Faith is a chapter. The early days of Calvary accumulated story after story, testimony after testimony of pastors stepping out in faith and God meeting them. And then the last chapter we're gonna talk about a little bit before we're done today, having begun in the Spirit. One of Pastor Chuck's great fears was that this movement, born of revival, born of God the Holy Spirit, would one day go the way of every other church movement and become legalistic and dead. So the thing that Chuck taught most often, the thing that I remember hearing him say at pastors' conferences and from tape after tape after tape after tape that I've listened to, is seek God, hear from God, follow God. Preach and teach and minister and live your life in obedience to God. And I hang on to that because from time to time you'll find someone who takes one of the Calvary distinctives and weaponizes it. And uses it as a test to define or determine who is and isn't Calvary. There are Calvary guys who have made it their life's mission to go on a witch hunt and root out Calvinism from within Calvary Chapel. And the thing about Calvinism is that I am Calvinist. I'm also Arminian. The Bible teaches predestination and it also teaches free will. I taught at a conference with a Calvary Chapel pastor who asked me when and how many people in our congregation spoke in tongues. And the fact that speaking in tongues wasn't an emphasis of our church meant that I wasn't a real Calvary guy in his eyes. There have been groups that have splintered off from Calvary. Vineyard splintered off from Calvary back in 1982 over a disagreement about the practice of spiritual gifts, tongues chief among them, but not the only one. Which is why the Calvary Chapel Association has more or less relaxed its grip on the distinctives. When Pastor Chuck for most of his life believed that he was going to be raptured. And that conviction informed a lot of his decision-making as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, and as paterfamilias of our tribe. Well, he gets to his mid-80s, and he starts to allow for the possibility that maybe that won't happen. And so he saw the baby in two, so to speak. He asked his son-in-law, Brian Broderson, to take over Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. The mothership Calvary, and with it the various Bible colleges and radio stations and CalvaryChapel.com, the website. And he asked a group of, it started off as 20, it's now I think about a dozen Calvary pastors, would you guys shepherd the movement? And that was the Calvary Association. And that's people whose names you know. It's Jeff Johnson, it's my pastor, Lloyd Pulley, it's Joe Foch, it's Don McClure. It's Damian Kyle, it's others. Those two entities are not working and playing well with each other currently. And it's to some extent over whether we're forward facing or backward facing. Do we look back to Pastor Chuck and the way he did things and the things that he believed and the way that he did ministry in his life and in his context? Or do we look forward and are we open to new wine? And are we open to emphasis on different things? Some of which may or may not be biblical. The role of women in ministry is one where smart people can disagree. And I think I probably do. But that's just one example. Both camps have loosened their grip on the distinctives, probably for different reasons. The Calvary Association has said, you know, we were starting to become a denomination with this whole fill out a form and be blessed and approved. Their current stance is that game knows game. You know, I was a basketball player, and you walk out onto a basketball court, and you pretty quickly figure out who has game and who doesn't. And you know, Calvary knows Calvary. And so the idea is, if I'm a Calvary pastor, I can bring somebody else into the tribe and say, hey, Hector's a Calvary Chapel pastor because I know Calvary and I smell Calvary on him. You know, he bleeds doves. With that, they also have what they've called the Bill Cosby rule, and they really need to find another name for it. But they're still calling it the Bill Cosby rule. You remember the Bill Cosby comedy sketch where Dad says, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out of it. And so it's also currently, if I say Hector's a Calvary Chapel pastor and I bring him into the tribe, if he gets screwy, it's my responsibility to take him out. Of the tribe, not. The thing is, one of the great things about being in Wichita is I don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about Calvary Association and Calvary Global Network. And I agree with the distinctives by and large. And we're going to be talking about them. And I love my Calvary brothers, and the fellowship and the community that we have. Made reservations for the East Coast Pastors Conference yesterday. It's, you know how excited I get about going there. The thing is my fellowship with Calvary is because the Calvary movement agrees with me. It's a place where I find like-minded brothers who read the Bible the same way that I do and practice ministry the same way that I do, by and large. You know, there's nothing that compels me to agree with them, and on some issues that I don't. I told the board 10 years ago when I was invited to become senior pastor here, hey, if Calvary as a movement gets weird, we're going to be Hillside Bible Chapel as quick as I can change the sign. We actually talked about changing the name when I came here just for the sake of a fresh start, but it seemed disrespectful to the people who had been Calvary Chapel and stayed Calvary Chapel through all kinds of drama. So, you know, within the distinctives, if you travel around the world, their church government, you know, strong senior pastor, it's one that's associated with Calvary. It's written a lot about Christianity Today, publishes articles about how scary it is. And if you're talking about a strong senior pastor with no accountability to a board or elders, that is scary. There are some Calvaries that's absolutely their interpretation. The senior pastor is the lord of the domain, and if he wants your opinion, he'll give it to you. There are also Calvary chapels that really, for all intents and purposes, have a plurality of elders, and the senior pastor is just a first among equals. It's a plurality of elders like you'd have in a Presbyterian church, and maybe the senior pastor has the tie-breaking vote. There's a spectrum there. Gifts of the Spirit. There are Calvaries where tongues are and other sign gifts are an integral part of worship. I was part of Calvary Old Bridge for 15 years, and we didn't practice sign gifts. There was no believers meeting afterglow. There was no opportunity for that anywhere. We might as well, in that respect, we might as well have been Baptist. Casual. Oh, well, Calvary's the casual church. It's the jeans church. Pastor Chuck and the other pastors of Costa Mesa wore suit and tie every Sunday morning and as long as Chuck taught there. I don't know what they're doing now, but Oh, well, you know, we're on Calvary time. Pastor Chuck had a watch, like, you know, the size of my fist, radio synchronized to the Naval Observatory. And service started when that second hand, when that sweep hand clicked onto the zero. So there's a spectrum here. Rapture of the church. There are Calvaries that believe that we spend too much time talking about prophecy and have really de-emphasized prophecy. Then there are Calvaries that give a prophecy update every single week. So there's a spectrum. Don McClure said to me a few years ago, he said, really the only Calvary distinctive that everyone agrees with is verse-by-verse expositional teaching. But even within that, what we're doing on Sundays where I'm teaching through the life of Paul chronologically, I got Calvary brothers that would pull my dove off of the wall if they heard I was doing that. You know, that's fine. You know, we shouldn't all be clones. And one of the things that happens to any movement, every movement, you get to that 40 or 50 year lifespan where the first generation is retiring, is going home to the Lord, and people start to question exactly what you're seeing with Calvary. Okay, do we evolve to minister to the times? Because the 2020 is a really different time than 1970. Do we evolve to minister to the time that we're living in, or do we cling to who we used to be? You know, Hector opened with Shout to the Lord. Shout to the Lord is an old song for a lot of us in this room, but it's about the halfway point in the history of Calvary. You know, Shout to the Lord was late 80s, early 90s, I want to say. Was it 94? Okay. So you're kind of at the halfway point, right? You know, 70 to 95 is around 25 years. There are Calvaries that would say, what are you doing all that new music for? That Song Hill stuff. And and you know, there are Calvaries that are literally still doing, you know, songs from Love Song and old Maranatha music. Maranatha was actually, I don't know if you know this, is actually a Calvary offspring. Pastor Chuck and some of his family members started Maranatha, one of the early Christian record labels. So do you evolve or do you cling to what worked 50 years ago? I'm a little of both guy. because I look at both elements within our tribe and I got issues with both of them. I'm interested to see what God is going to do in the world, and I'm interested to see what God is going to do here. And I have no certainty that the next revival is going to happen within Calvary Chapel. If you asked me to bet, I would bet that it wouldn't, because it never has. If I'm just going by history, we tend to think of denominationalism as, well, that's a bad thing. That's people disagreeing. That's conflict. But you know, some of these schisms and splinters might be God's way of keeping missionary evangelical zeal and fervor stirred up. God's stirring up a new generation to a new work, to a fresh work. The gospel doesn't change, but how we present it and how we carry it to the world, that has changed continually for 2,000 years. And I've said this before, the greatest opponents to what God is doing today are usually the people that He used yesterday. I don't want to be that guy. In the meantime, what is God calling us to do and be here as we wrap up? You know, we're things that are important to us here, things that God has distinctives, if you will, that God has called us to at Wichita, are not common to every Calvary. Discipleship and accountability, we emphasize much more than some other Calvaries. The every member a minister idea, very much part of the DNA of some Calvaries, not others. One of the cool things about coming to Wichita, when I first got here, some of you know this, I was intimidated. 500,000 people in this town, there's more than 500 churches. So what are we going to do? You know, we can't bring casting crowns in to do a Sunday morning service like Central Christian does. You know, we don't have lattes in the lobby like a lot of churches do. But we don't have to. You know, the advantage of having 500 churches in this town is that we get to aggressively, intentionally, with blinders on, be who God has called us to be. And that may or may not have anything to do with what the rest of Calvary is doing. Who cares? Who cares? What a church is who the church is. Who are we? You know, who am I as a pastor? But part of who am I as a pastor is I'm not an idea guy. So who are we? It has to do with the people that are idea people, who the vision that God gives people who aren't named Patrick. The thing is, I'm confident that God has a vision and a purpose and a direction for His church and for our church, because we're still here. If God didn't have a purpose for us, He would have raptured us home a long time ago. So where are we going? I don't know. I'm committed to praying and seeking the Lord for that answer, for that vision, and I hope that you are too. Because here's what I don't want to have happen. You might have heard this before, but I want to wrap up with this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a life-saving station. The building was primitive, and there was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station, to give their time, their talent, their money, to support in it, and it's an important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, a formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and the equipment so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. And they put a roof on. No, sorry. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved each other. They greeted each other, hugged each other, shared with each other the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, some had brown skin, some had yellow skin. Some could speak English well, some could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, some were the deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched, so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And you know what? That's what they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place for people to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about their mission. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station, so another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. Lord, help us from being that kind of life-saving station. And show us the kind of station that you want us to be. Lord, teach us to walk with you, not running ahead of you in our zeal, our ambition, our pride, but not lagging behind you because we feel safe, comfortable, capable in yesterday's answers. Lord, keep us in a place of day by day, moment by moment dependency upon you for vision, and provision and power. In Jesus' name. Well, I was corresponding with someone a few weeks ago who is living in a part of the country that's still very segregated. Racism is promoted, tolerated, even in schools, openly practiced. And she asked me, what is the connection between Calvinism and racism? Because there are churches, she's been to some of them, there are churches that teach Calvinism very aggressively, predestination. Some people are predestined to heaven. Some people are created and predestined to hell. And they use that as a platform to promulgate racism. Not everyone is equal in God's eyes because the Bible that teaches predestination clearly says so. And my answer to her was, that's proof texting. It's people deciding that they want to be racist because of our evil hearts, because of our pride, and trying to find a biblical basis to justify their sin. It's not the only way that people do that, but. Full communion, I was right, is not merger, but full communion. This is from the Evangelical Lutheran website. When two denominations develop a relationship based on a common confession, and it's an ecumenical thing that not only includes Evangelical Lutheran and Episcopalian, but Presbyterian USA, Reformed Church in America, United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, the Moravian Church, and the United Methodist Church. So the more liberal of the mainline denominations are basically saying what unites us is more than what divides us, and we mostly don't believe in a literal scripture anyway, so let's just be friends. Lord have mercy on us all.